We are in Isaiah chapter 52, and I say Isaiah 53, and I don't know why they made a chapter division where they did. The chapter division should be right before verse 13 of chapter 52. So I'm going to refer to this as one chapter. You see that it's three verses of chapter 52 and then 12 verses of chapter 53. This very well may be the most important passage in the Old Testament because it explains how God can save us and accept us even though we are sinners and he hates and condemns sin. Okay? This is the big dilemma of the book of Isaiah. Remember how chapter 1 opened? God said, what am I going to do with you? From head to toe, you are nothing but open sores and wounds, and you're filthy, and you're sick, okay, because of your sin. You're so polluted, you're disgusting in my sight. If there is not some way for a pure God to accept polluted people, we're out of luck. We have no hope. All we can expect is just to be thrust out of his presence, just swept away. I mean, read chapter 1 again, the first few verses about how these people are revolting. If God were to, say, admit us into his presence anyway, well, what would that say about God? Okay? He would be morally ambiguous, wouldn't he? We would not be able to say he's a holy, good God. If he can just admit us into his presence in spite of our sin, you know, well, we need a holy God. We need God to be good because he's given us promises. And if he's a liar or if he can put up with sin, then how do we know that we can trust the promises that he's given us? How do we know that we're safe in his hands? We don't know. God has to be holy. He better be holy. We're really in big trouble. But in chapter 52, you know, the last thing we read, the last couple of passages, God promised salvation. Okay? He said, awake, awake, your salvation is here. Clothe yourself in splendor. Okay? Instead of those filthy rags, okay, clothe yourself in splendor and come on home. The Lord is going to return to Zion, and so are you, and you're going to come back in peace, permanent peace with me. And you can just see the people saying, but how? You know, we're sinners. I mean, admit it, folks. That's our nature. Okay, we just sin like automatically. We're guilty. We are those people in chapter 1. We're bloody and gross, okay? You can't just look the other way, can you, God? I mean, you can't just accept us back to the promised land again. I mean, wouldn't we just, what's to keep us from just repeating the same old cycle? I mean, like this has been going on forever and ever. You know, we sin, you punish us, and then, you know, we come crawling back to you, and then guess what happens? You know, we sin some more, and you punish us some more, and then we come begging your pardon again, and then we sin some more, and it just goes on and on. And like nothing has ever been able to knock it out of us. Like Egypt, you know, slavery in Egypt, that didn't knock sin out of us. The Assyrian exile, or the captivity, that didn't knock it out of us. Going to Babylon, being kicked out of the land entirely, that didn't knock it out of us. Like, what? Nothing can do it. Okay? Let's just be honest. If you invite us back to Zion, we're just going to pollute the place. So God's response is, essentially, you know, did I say I'm going to save you? I'm going to save you. Okay? I promised that I would save you. He says, you're going to see my mighty arm. Okay? You're going to see it in action. And this time, it'll stick. Okay? I'm going to break that cycle of sin and punishment and misery and then this kind of pseudo-repentance where you say you'll do better next time, but you never do. Okay? If you look ahead to chapter 54, which I won't, but maybe you can read it for your homework. But chapter 54 and 55 are just stupendous. They are just awesome. All these great promises and just basking in God's love. Well, how do you get there? Okay, chapter 53 tells us how you get there. How is God going to do it? Okay, so like I said, it's probably the most important chapter in the Old Testament. It's important for other reasons too. It tells us the completely unexpected and shocking manner in which Messiah would come. That is to say, not as a mighty prince with, you know, a scepter and a white horse and a throne, but a plain, ordinary man who who suffers and he serves. He is despised instead of received. Rather than being recognized as coming from God, they assumed he was blasphemer, that God was punishing him. It's important because we have something here about the end of the sacrificial system. You know, why don't we obey the law of Moses? Why doesn't the law of Moses rule our lives? Is there some, you know, that's God's word, isn't it? All that stuff about bringing lambs and goats and all of that stuff with priests and sacrifices. If we're not going to live that way, we had better have a pretty good reason, don't you think?
Yes.
I mean, if that's God's law and we're not doing it, then I hope we have a good reason not to be living that way. This chapter is also important because it includes Gentiles, even me, okay? Because remember, God chose a nation, and that nation was Israel, and everybody else is outside the covenant, okay? Foreigners to the promises, not participants in, or not citizens, okay? Not citizens of Israel, and the Bible says, without hope and without God in the world. And it tells us, this chapter tells us the rather startling truth that the servant, the suffering servant, his work is on their behalf too. And what you might expect God to extend favor to his own people, well, who would have thought he was interested in everybody else too? It's also important because we see the fact of the Messiah's execution and resurrection. Okay, in verse 7, it says that he was slaughtered. And in verse 8, it says he was cut off from the land of the living. And yet, somehow, he lives to see the end result of his travail. Okay, it says he'll prolong his days in verse 10. And he'll be satisfied, and he'll be rewarded by God. So he dies, but he does, like, does he die or not? Okay, it's so clearly a portrait of Jesus of Nazareth that if nothing else, this chapter should firmly establish you in the truth of what you've been taught. Okay, again, remember, prophecy was given way in advance, hundreds of years before the events actually happened. Then they happened. And the only explanation is, well, here's what the Bible says, and here's what we're looking at. You know, this must be God at work. Okay? That is why we have prophecy. If you, or somebody that you know, has doubts about the truth of Christianity, this is huge. This chapter is very, very important to study, because how else can you explain Jesus other than that he came to fulfill prophecy? The apostles, the 12 disciples and Paul, they didn't fabricate the story about Jesus. You know, they didn't, like, go through the scriptures and kind of put together a checklist of, you know, all the things that it says that Messiah would do and say, look, you know, guys, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to teach the whole world that Jesus is the Messiah. So if we're going to get our story straight, you know, we better, you know, we better go look and see what the Bible says. He's going to do this, he's going to do this and this. And so we better get busy writing some stories about, like, his mother and where he was born and how he never sinned and how he was executed and he was okay, because it's got to be believable. And if we can sell this story to the world, we are going to be super famous. Okay, now that is really how some people think that the story of Jesus came to pass, that his apostle, that he died, and that his apostles, you know, in some kind of desperate effort to save their ministry, I guess, fabricated all of this business about Jesus. They just made up stories that didn't happen. Well, how ironic is that? And it, you know, it says there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet these people say, well, the whole thing is, you know, it's just kind of a made up legend. Okay, they didn't create the accounts of Jesus' life. I mean, they realized that they were happening to them. They realized that these things had happened around them. Jesus' ordinariness, his rejection, his trial, his death and resurrection, and even after all those things were happening, it didn't really register on them. Even at the empty tomb in John chapter 20, you know, there's Peter and John kind of looking in, and they see the cloths in there, and wow, what is going on here? You know, where did they take him? Okay, and it says right there in John, they still did not understand from the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So they plainly did not make the whole thing up. Okay, they realized that it was happening. Okay, they did believe he was the Messiah, but they didn't know all of the, you know, all of what that implicated. They didn't know that he was going to rise from the dead. And at the end of Luke, it says that on that first Easter night when Jesus appeared to them all, that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And especially, you know, that painting that's in there is my favorite story in the Bible, the road to Emmaus. There's the two disciples, and Jesus shows up, and he begins to say, what's happening? Why do you guys look so glum? And they say, are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on around here these days? He said, well, don't you know your Bible? You know, and it says, starting with Moses and the prophets, he unfolded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And it must have just been mind-blowing. And they said after, you know how the story goes, he breaks bread and they kind of recognize that it's him. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us on the road while he unfolded the scripture? Like, he was here in Isaiah 53. Okay? And the thing is, they didn't even know while he's talking to them that it was Jesus. You remember, they didn't recognize until after he broke the bread and like it vanished from their sight, and they were like, oh my goodness, you know, no wonder they went booking back to Jerusalem to go back and tell everybody. I mean, what a shock it was to find out that, you know, we've seen the Lord, it was really him. Okay, so this is one of the major sections of the prophets. Isaiah 53 gives us I guess if you want to call it like a keyhole that the key of Jesus fits into, and only Jesus fits into. So let's read it. And starting in 52:13, make a couple of comments as we go through. All right, it says, behold, my servant will act wisely. And that word, actually much better translated, would be just be succeed. He will succeed at his task. Some translations say prosper. That's not the idea, you know, that he's going to, like, get wealthy. Not even really act wisely as opposed to foolishly. He will succeed. The same word is used of young David. You know, when David goes into the service of Saul, the Bible says that whatever Saul gave him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul promoted him in the army. So he succeeded. Hey, my servant will succeed. He will be raised and lift up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, not any man, a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So this verse isn't saying that he was beaten worse than anybody's ever been beaten, but it does say that he was beaten so badly that he didn't look like a man. Okay? His form was marred beyond human likeness. Okay, Pilate said, look at him. Okay, behold the man. And hasn't he had enough? Isn't this enough punishment? I mean, they flogged him, they scourged him. Look at him. And what did they say? No, it's not enough. Crucify him. Okay? All right, just as there were many who were appalled at him, verse 15, so he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. The word should be startle. All right, there's a translation thing going on there. It's not sprinkled. You see the parallelism. There were many who were appalled at him then. And his appearance was appalling. It was startling after he was scourged and when he suffered. Just so, he will continue again to startle many people. Okay, he will alarm them. Okay, now, whether that startling is a good kind of being startled or a bad kind of being startled is a little hard to tell. You know, there's one kind of being startled that's like apprehension, alarm. That's a goosebump in the night, and you're scared. Okay, you're startled. And Jesus is responsible for that kind of a reaction among the nations. Consider a place where the gospel is just arriving for the first time. Okay, like, you know, read a chapter of Acts, or just consider some missionary who's going someplace where the gospel's never been. Someplace where they worship other gods. When the message of Jesus comes, it's startling, okay? It's alarming. One reason is because of the fact that salvation in Jesus is so freely offered. You know, think about people, whatever their religion may be, at first, they're so ingrained in doing some kind of religious works, whether that's like incense or chanting or praying or making sacrifices or fasting or beating themselves. You know, some people do that, paying whatever the fee is. Okay, all of that religious stuff in order to get the favor of God or whatever gods. And then, you know, the gospel preacher comes and tells them, you know, all of this religious stuff is in vain. You know, it's really worth nothing. You know, God has put up with this for a long time, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so he wants you to turn from this emptiness and vanity and just simply receive salvation. Just receive it. And that gets people upset. Okay? They say, it just can't be that easy. Just believe and receive? I mean, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. Of course you have to earn your way into the next life or to whatever it is. So it's the gospel is alarming that way, or startling. The kind of deliverer that Jesus was is completely backwards from what you would expect. usually saviors are like they're like these magnetic, charismatic personalities. They're often from, you know, the upper echelons, the noble families. They're attractive and majestic. And who's this guy? He's a random, anonymous Jewish carpenter. I mean, come on. And that's really what lays behind the Jews' rejection of him. Okay, that he was really a nobody. He didn't have any credentials. He's from Galilee. He's born out of wedlock. I mean, especially when they went to preaching him and people said, well, you worship as your God an executed criminal? You know, a guy who tells you to turn the other cheek? I mean, how could you have such a sissy, a loser like that for your leader? I mean, whoever heard of such a thing? And there's a very real alarm, as you can see in Acts chapter 19, a very real alarm in some cases when the gospel takes hold in a place and you start cutting into the economy a little bit. You know, like the pimps and the drug pushers and the prostitutes and so on, the idol makers and the liquor peddlers, you know, they start losing some business. Well, that's alarming, okay? And remember the riot that took place in Ephesus. People get together and say, what are we going to do about this? These people that have turned the whole world upside down, you know, they've come to our town and starting to cause trouble, okay? Many will be upset by him, all right? You see that? Just as there were many who were appalled, so he will startle many nations. That's the gospel spreads all around the world. It's going to kind of cause a disturbance. Now, of course, when it comes again, you know, it's going to cause a really big disturbance. Okay. But the way that Paul, in Romans 15, quotes verse 15 here, suggests that there's a good kind of startling that may be probably the better sense. And what I mean by that is people are surprised, the Gentiles, are, when they hear the message, they're surprised in a good way. Paul said, I like to go and preach the gospel in places where it's never been told. And he quotes this verse 15, the second half of verse 15, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And the idea is that, you know, people lived in darkness, and when they hear this new message, it makes a connection. Okay, they'll understand it and accept it. Okay, and that's what he, you know. Of course, it wasn't a universal acceptance, but it did happen. Everywhere he went, he got some fruit. Okay, he said these people around the Roman Empire, they don't know the first thing about the Jewish sacrificial system and all of that, all of the scriptures and the God of Israel and the Messiah who's being expected. But when I preach to them, it makes a connection. They get it. Okay, and sometimes you hear that even among Americans, you know, who are used to having churches and used to hearing about Jesus, but somehow they've never heard the real gospel. Okay, and when you when you explain what Jesus did and why he did it, you know, sometimes you get that. I've never heard it explained to me like that. And they get it and they understand. Okay? And so that still happens. And it's quite surprising. And I think that's probably the better sense. Because if you look at the language, just as, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled, so, like now he's going to get the reverse response. So now, you know, good comes of it afterward. And there was a bad reaction to him at first, but now later on, there's a good kind of surprise. And when, you know, when the gospel first kind of grabs you, I don't know if you remember that time in your life, you know, when you woke up, and not literally, but, you know, when the light dawned on you, you said, wow, God loves me. You know, God, Jesus came to take away my sins. He came to save me, and it's done. You know, it's so complete, and it's so free, and it's like a breath of fresh air. It's and to think sometimes how narrowly I escaped, and how undeserving I am, and how helpless I was, how close you came to destruction, that's a little alarming. Okay? If it wasn't for Jesus taking the initiative and coming to save you, you've been lost. Okay? All right, so here in those opening three verses, we're assured of the ultimate success of the servant. And that's kind of the first line, my servant will succeed. Okay? He is going to descend to the lowest depths of humiliation and abuse and violence and disfigurement. But in the end, he will have succeeded. Many nations will benefit from it, and so God will reward him. Okay, so those two themes are there in the introduction. Okay, his rejection, I guess, and the other thing being his success and God's reward. Okay, those two themes are there, and they're expanded on in the rest. And at the end, the kind of recap. All right, but let's go on, chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember God said, I'm going to save you. You're going to see my mighty arm. Okay, well then he sent Jesus, and that's like nobody knows. Okay, God said, with my mighty arm, I will work salvation for you. But then he did. And what happened? Who's believed our message? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Okay, so like imagine this picture, you know, just this kind of like what I said this morning, just this like little green seedling, you know, that's very fragile, okay? Like a root out of dry ground, like a tender shoot. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, okay? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, or well acquainted with suffering, well acquainted with suffering. So when you suffer, you know that the Lord is well acquainted with what that is like. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. You know, they look away. Not so much because they're disgusted with him, but just they dismiss him. Okay? He's ignored. They're just not impressed, and so there's no reason for us to have anything to do with him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Okay, so despise in that sense doesn't mean like loathsome, that we loathed him or that we held him in contempt, but just we considered him not really worthy of our honor. He's just not worthy of our attention. He's kind of waved him away. Surely, and this is like looking back, you know, now that we've had some time to consider what he did and who he was, we realize now, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet, at the time, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And we considered God was punishing him, which that's true and not true. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. All right, King James Version has bruised for our iniquities. All right, the bruise is what happens like when you bang your leg on the table. All right, that is not... Jesus was crushed. It's a violent word. For our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, wandered off in his own direction, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Hey, you remember when he was on trial? He didn't speak up.
Yes, Lord. Have mercy.
He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You may not know anything about sheep, but when you take them, they just stand there. Take them. When you take them to be shorn, or even when you take them to the slaughter, they comply. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? They didn't have any. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Amen. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will, Jehovah's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, nevertheless he will see his offspring. It just said he didn't have any descendants. Okay? Nevertheless he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Okay? It just said he was cut off from the land of the living. Now it says he's prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's saying this is what he was supposed to do. Okay? This is the Lord's will somehow. This is not failure at all. Looks like failure. Looks like judgment. This is success. Okay? This is mission accomplished. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Okay, well, after, what do you mean after? He's dead, isn't he? I mean, how do you live after you die? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. A very, very important word there, justify. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, okay, because he bore their iniquities, therefore I will give him a portion among the great,
yes, Lord.
And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, there were three people there crucified on Calvary's Hill that day. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, okay. There's a huge, huge amount of stuff to talk about in this chapter, and we can't possibly take it all in one night. For tonight, and we'll spend a couple of weeks here, I think, but for tonight, the main idea that I want to get across to you is how people completely misjudged him. Okay? Completely misjudged him. We're told that he's doing the Lord's will. We're told that this is success. Okay? And yet, at the time, a casual observer would never have said so. Okay? Jesus kind of cut a pathetic figure in life. People just ignored him, or they waved him off, or they were dismissive. Okay, that's what I said about the Jews. That's why they had such animosity toward him. This guy never went to rabbi school. Okay? He doesn't have the credentials. He's just some Galilean carpenter guy, you know. What's he going to do about the Romans? Maybe if you just ignore him, he'll go away. And then if he doesn't, we'll just have to kill him. Okay? We esteemed him not. He was just dismissed out of hand. And that's what the New Testament says. He came to his own, but his own didn't recognize him. Okay? In the beginning of John, it says, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness just didn't comprehend it. And they totally missed it. When he was on the cross, that's when it was at its worst. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They, you know, blew raspberries at him. You know, he's a blasphemer. They said, this is what he deserves. If God wants him, you know, let him come take him down off the cross. But, you know, he said he was the Son of God. And this is what blasphemers deserve. Okay, what he's getting, you know. So that's what it says. We consider him stricken by God. Smitten by him and afflicted. This is the exact kind of fate that a blasphemer deserves. Now, isn't that also the present-day attitude about Jesus, by and large? Just dismissed. They're not impressed. Okay?
Yes.
You've all heard Jesus jokes. Okay? Yes. He's easy to make fun of. He's still kind of cuts a pathetic figure, you know. He's just, I mean, look at how he's portrayed in movies and on TV. Just another philosopher in sandals, just some kind of, you know, like a wimp, you know, kind of a limp-wristed pacifist. He's a crutch for weak people. You know, at best, the crucifixion is just kind of a, well, it's sad, I guess, but, you know, it doesn't mean anything, but really more likely it's just something else for the world to make jokes about. And his followers are just dismissed as well. Okay? They're a bunch of prudes, a bunch of sissies, a bunch of, like, you know, spit-shine, rosy-cheek, you know, goody-two-shoes that just want to kind of stick their noses in your business and ruin your good time. It's just foolishness. You know, why waste your time with that? Why get involved? You know, why would anybody want to... You might as well have fun, you only live once. So why, you know, why go... What was that Billy Joel song? I'd rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Okay, only the good die young. So they shake their heads, you know. And then when we tell them that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming again in power, and he's going to judge, and he's going to strike down the nations, that just does not make any sense at all, because it doesn't jive with their impression of him, their mental impression of him. He's a weakling, okay? He might be the teacher and all that, but I mean, to come in fire and judgment and so on, that doesn't sound like Jesus, you know, whatever you guys say, but I think you're just under a sad delusion if you believe all that. The point is, they completely misjudged him then, and they still do the same now.
Yes.
And they will completely misjudge us. All right, they don't get us. Nevertheless, we are assured in the beginning verses and at the end verses of God's estimation of him that this is absolute success. Okay, this is mission accomplished. And he will be very highly exalted for being obedient, even to the point of death. You know, that wonderful passage from Philippians 2 is based on this, you know, where it says that he lowered himself even to the point of death, shameful death of the cross. Therefore, God will highly exalt him. Okay, that's from 52:13. He'll be raised and lift up and highly exalted. Paul's thinking about Isaiah 52 and 53 while he's writing that passage. Because that suffering, that was the reason he was sent into the world. Now, for us, his followers, success lies along the same path. Okay? Totally counterintuitive. It's startling. It's shocking. But this is the recipe for success for you and me, brothers and sisters. Endurance of affliction, coping with rejection, and maybe worst of all, just being ignored and just waved away. It's not, you know, the slander, I think, and the persecution you could almost handle, you're really kind of expecting, you know, a violent reaction, but when people just, whatever, you know, they wave you away, that's very, very irritating, because what have I ever done to you? What have I don't know. All the time, the Lord Jesus patiently did the Lord's will. He just plugged away at his mission. And everybody around him was clueless. That's what we need to do. We need to realize we're not here to please people. Save a few, hopefully. Okay, but we're not here to give the whole world a high opinion of Jesus Christ. It ain't happening. Okay, they dismiss him, and they're going to dismiss us. That is success. That's the path we're told to walk. We're told that we are called to that. Now, Peter, you can look in 1 Peter 2 if you like. Peter, also thinking of this chapter, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter 2, 19. And yes, we have much, much more to say about Isaiah 53, but let's wrap it up with 1 Peter 2, 19. Just talking about patient endurance, the way Jesus patiently endured. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because of his conscience toward God." All right? It's unjust. Jesus suffered unjustly. And he's saying, so will you. Okay? Don't expect people to treat you fairly. Just get over that right now and expect to be treated unfairly. Verse 21 says, to this you were called, okay, to follow in Christ's footsteps. He suffered for you, leaving you an example. All right, now he suffered to save you, okay? It wasn't the only reason was to save you, to leave an example. I mean, his primary reason for suffering was to bear our punishment. But in so doing, he left us an example for us to follow in his footsteps. Okay, verse 21. Now he's quoting Isaiah 53, right after that, in verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And Peter's saying, that's how you gotta live. No sin. Don't lie. Don't tell half truth. Don't, you know, not a word of untruth. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. That's the example. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He's getting beaten by the Praetorians or whoever. Or they're laughing at him on the cross. Okay, could he have called down thunder and lightning and called 12 legions of angels? Absolutely, he didn't. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't even say, I'm going to get you. We are going to see each other again. I'll get you back for this. Not at all. Okay, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, okay, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Okay, stop sinning. We might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, right out of Isaiah 53. For you are like sheep going astray, again, right out of Isaiah 53, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, patiently endure rejection now. Be exalted and honored along with Jesus later. Hey, is that kind of startling? Yes, it is. That's salvation. Let's pray. Father, what a backwards life you have called us to live. It's so counterintuitive, and it goes against the very grain of our love for ourselves. Help us, Father, to love you first, to love our fellow man second. Father, you know we already love ourselves way too much. And that is where we need to overcome. Dear Father, help us to follow in the example of Jesus, who was obedient, who did not love his own life to the death, Lord, but he willingly laid it down to save us poor, wretched sinners. Because you loved us, Lord, when we could not love you, when we did not want to know you, you sent a Savior into the world. And now we know you. We want to know you better every day. We want to know the kind of God who acts so contrary to the way we would expect. You don't punish us the way we deserve. You call us your children instead. You just put our sins out of your sight. How we love you. How we thank you for your great kindness toward us. Help us to imitate you just a little bit, Lord. Just to forgive as we've been forgiven. To put away sin and live for righteousness and just to understand what is our lot in life, Father, to follow in the trail of Jesus Christ, bearing his reproach and going to him outside the camp, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for the promises that we have for the future, Lord. As Jesus was highly exalted, so also we will receive an everlasting inheritance that will never fade away. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and for our time together tonight. Bless us as we go home and keep us in peace, Father, and good health, and bring us back again in safety another time. In Jesus' name.